We're going to read the Word of God at this time from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 2, again. So it's Matthew chapter 2, reading from verse number 1. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, and the first verse. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor which shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he said, sent them to Bethlehem, and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Thus was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead that sought the young child's life.' And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his truth to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. Can we turn, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 12? Just want to read the first two verses. Romans chapter 12. First two verses, verses 1 and 2. I feel that these verses tie in with the message that I want to bring this morning on the gifts that the wise men brought. We looked at it last Lord's Day, and we want to think about the gold, frankincense, and myrrh again, but a totally different application. And I feel that it really ties in with Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Very familiar words, and I'm sure some of us here today could quote them off by heart. Romans 12, 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we know the Lord will bless again this reading of his truth to all of our hearts. We'll seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. And let's just unite our hearts, praying that the power of God might come down and that the Lord will give his people willing hearts. The word of God says that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And we need the Lord to come and give us hearts that are willing, hearts that the Lord has stirred and moved, Christward and Godward. Let's seek the Lord together. Our Father, we thank thee today for thy word. And Lord God, we confess that we need thy help. Unless the Spirit of God comes and opens our eyes and opens our hearts and changes us, Lord, thy word, O God, will be to us as a dead letter. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And O God, we thank thee that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And O God, we pray today for the liberating power of the Spirit of God in the preaching and the hearing of thy word. May thy word come, O God, to all of our hearts with power, with clarity. Lord, I need thee, and I, Lord, confess again my weakness. I confess, O God, that so often I get in the way of God, and rather than being a channel of blessing, become a stumbling block. Lord, deliver me from preaching in the flesh, but O God, grant that the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, might come down, and that we'll hear God's voice, and that, Lord God, thou wilt give to us willing hearts to present all that we are and have at thy feet, and to live a life that will worship and glorify the King, and be a testimony to the world round about us of who the Savior is, and of how, Lord, he deserves the very offerings of our hearts. So visit us this morning, Lord. Grant the infilling of thy Spirit for the preaching of thy truth, we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, we're all very familiar this morning with the journey of the wise men, guided, of course, to Bethlehem by the star that they saw while they were in the east. And it brought them right to the place where Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, had been born into this world. They came to the house where the Lord was, not the stable, but they came to the house. And there on bended knee, kneeling before the Creator of all things, they opened up their treasures and they presented unto him certain gifts. Three in particular: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And last Lord's Day morning, we mentioned how these three gifts have really two applications. There's a Christward significance, a Godward application, whereby these three gifts speak of the person and work of the Redeemer. The gold represents his kingship, his riches. The Bible speaks about the riches in glory through Christ Jesus. They came and they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And so the gold represented the purity of his life, his royalty, and of who he was. Then they also offered unto him frankincense. Frankincense was an incense that was used in the tabernacle and in the temple. It was a sweet-smelling savor unto God. And often the two words that are used in speaking of frankincense are the words pure and the word holy. So the frankincense spoke about his life. The gold spoke about his birth, being born King of the Jews. The frankincense spoke about his life, that it would be a life of holiness. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was sinlessly perfect. He was impeccable. He never sinned. He was above the world, above sin, separate from sinners. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. And then lastly, they gave him the gift of myrrh. And myrrh was used to anoint the bodies of the dead. And we read in John 19:29, how they wrapped the body of the Savior in myrrh, aloes, and spices. And that was the custom in the East to wrap a body of the deceased in myrrh, and it spoke of his death. So these three gifts of reference to the person of the Savior and to his work, his birth, his life, and his death. But there's also a very real significance and application to the Christian, to the child of God, as well as to the eternal Son of God. God has a plan and God has a purpose for every single individual who by faith will trust the Lord and give their lives to Him. We read about that plan and purpose many times in Scripture, but very significantly and clearly in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Words that speak of the plan and purpose of God for the life of every Christian. God has a revealed will for your life, clearly revealed in Scripture, the type of person that God wants us to be. And then beyond that, there's what we might call God's special will, plan, and purpose for each individual believer. Who He wants you to marry, or whether He wants you to marry, where He wants you to work, what He wants you to do with your life, where He wants you to live. And God has a special plan that's tailor-made for every single Christian. And the Bible speaks about God's will in Romans 12, verse 2, as being good, acceptable, and perfect. It does not use the word easy or palatable, but it does tell us that God's will for His children is good and acceptable, and it is perfect. And if any one of us can say at the end of life's journey that from first we tasted and seen that the Lord was good, and if we were born again and if we were really saved, and we can look back on our lives as believers and be able to say, I have proved God's will in my life, then our lives will have been successful in the eyes of God. Many people today labor for wealth and for fame. Others labor for self and for sin. Others labor for the world and for pleasure. And others just, I suppose, trundle their way through life and sadly never really aim for anything. And sadly, such a life is a wasted life. The Bible says we've only got one life and it will soon be passed, and only what's done for the Lord Jesus Christ will last. That is the whole sum of Scripture, I believe, that whatsoever we do is to be done for Christ in light of God's eternity. Anything else will never last. It will last for but a few years in this earth, and then it'll all be left behind and will have nothing concerning eternity. But I want to labor for that well done, good and faithful servant. That's all that really matters, to hear the Master say, well done. Whether the world thinks we did well is really irrelevant. What is God going to say at the end of the day whenever we stand before Him? Will He say, well done, good and faithful servant? And I believe that these three gifts that the wise men brought really tie in with the words of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And there are three gifts that they gave, and there are three things that Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 exhort us to be and to give unto the Lord as an offering to Him if we want to prove God's will in our lives. The wise men, first of all, presented gold. And one of the words that is used in Scripture so many times in speaking of gold, and it's something that we can all identify with, is that gold is most valuable whenever it is most pure, whenever it is undefiled, whenever it is not mixed with other things to make it an alloy, but whenever gold is in its purest sense, 24 karat gold, it speaks of worth, it speaks of purity, and that's what God wants us to give to Him, a life that is pure. So gold speaks of giving unto the Lord a gift of a pure life. Listen to what Paul says. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, and then he says, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the only sacrifice, the only gift
that God will accept is a gift that is pure. You read the Old Testament. Whenever a lamb, a ram, a bullock, a turtle dove was offered unto the Lord, it had to be without blemish and it had to be without spot. And so whenever an individual comes to the Lord for a cleansing, Jesus Christ washes sin away, and then he wants us to give that life back to him in service and in surrender. And we cannot serve the Lord aright, or our lives cannot be acceptable to God, unless we are seeking to live lives that are pure, that are spotless. Now, none of us will ever be able to claim this side of heaven, sinless perfection. None of us will be ever able to claim that we are impeccable and we're beyond sin and we're beyond sinning and the root has been taken out and we are perfectly pure and perfectly holy. But it is something that we ought to strive after. You know, I really believe that this whole subject of purity has almost become a dirty word within the church. You talk today about purity and people think, well, I don't believe in that. I don't believe that it's possible to live a sinless life. Well, I don't either, by the way. But I do believe that God wants us to strive against sin and to be as pure as it's possible for us to be. And just because we're not going to be sinless in this earth is no excuse for living in habitual sin. There's a world of a difference between being sinless and living in sin. A Christian has been lifted out of an horrible pit, has had their feet set upon a rock, has been cleansed, has been washed, and has been given a new nature, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so I don't believe in this kind of idea that, well, we're not going to live sinless lives, so we just have to, well, we're not really going to be any different. The only difference between me and the ungodly is that my sins are forgiven, and theirs aren't. I'm still living in sin, but my sins are forgiven. And we always have this idea that salvation is a get-out-of-hell-free ticket, whereby God forgives our sin, and then we can just live whatever way we like. But God wants his people to be pure. This is the whole teaching of Scripture. From Genesis through to the closing verses of Revelation, he demands and desires that his people be pure. 1 Timothy chapter number 5 and verse 22, it says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins." And then it says, "Keep thyself pure." Now that's unmistakable. I can't wrangle with that or twist that or argue with that or say, well, that's not really what it means and you can take this out of it and I'll take something else out of it. Friends, it's indisputable and it's irrefutable. God wants his people to be pure. God wants his people to be different. You read in Exodus 12, whenever God spoke about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, he spoke to them and he says, "I want the Israelites to be different from the Egyptians." In Leviticus 11:47, God speaks about making a difference between that which is holy and that which is profane. In the book of Ezekiel, God rebukes his people because he says, "You haven't put a difference between that which is holy and that which is profane." And so the teaching of the Word of God is so clear in this that God expects his people to be different. The world is impure, but God wants his people to be pure. And the only life that is acceptable to God in service is a life that is pure. R.A. Torrey, the great evangelist, says, "God does not demand a beautiful vessel, but he does demand a clean one." And the Bible talks about our lives as being like unto vessels. Paul says we carry this treasure, the knowledge of the gospel and the person of Christ, in earthen vessels, jars of clay. And he said to Timothy, "If any man shall purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or suitable for the master's use." And so the only life that is acceptable and suitable to God is not a life that looks the part or is beautiful in the eyes of the world, but a life that is clean. It doesn't matter what our gift, our talent, our ability, our stature in society, or in the community, or in the workplace is, God just wants us to be pure. And Jesus Christ died to make us pure. What does it say in 1 John 1:7? If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And the word cleanseth there is in the present continuous tense. It means goes on cleansing us, goes on making us clean in the eyes of the Lord. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 14 says that the Savior Jesus Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Him people, unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now I know tonight that whenever you read a verse like that, or this morning whenever you read a verse like that, and you look at the evangelical church in this country, you see two totally different things. And I suppose we live in an age of relativism. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, almost this idea that there are no absolutes. And well, everybody else is doing it. And all the other Christians are doing it, so it must be okay. And consensus of public opinion often dictates how God's people live their lives. If everybody else is doing it, and we have to get with the times and get with the programs, and the world is changing, society's changing, and I know that it is. And I know that there's a sense in which we have to, in a sense, be relevant to the age in which we're living. But I can't change the Word of God, and none of us can change the Word of God and say, well, this idea that God is wants us to be pure and wants to redeem us from all iniquity, that's not what I see in the church, and I'm going to go with the crowd. Well, that's okay. But folks, what the Bible says is the fundamental thing. And this relationship that we are in is not a horizontal relationship. It's a vertical relationship. It's a relationship with Almighty God. And the challenge is, how does God see my life today? Does God see my life as being a life that represents the gold of purity? Something that's acceptable and valuable to Him? Now, I know that whenever we think of purity, we can be so caught up with the theology of it, and that's important to know what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, but it's a very practical thing as well. The Christian is to be pure in their conversation, the Bible says. And the word conversation isn't really speaking about our speech, but it's speaking about our behavior. How we actually live on a day-to-day basis, in the secret place, in the public place. God wants our conversation to be pure, our speech to be pure, our behavior to be pure, our dress to be pure, our relationships to be pure. And the heart, most of all, God wants the heart to be pure. Like one young man said as he was giving his testimony, I refuse to be entertained by those things that crucified my Savior. I wonder, can we say that today? And the reality is that the only way to spiritual blessing is the way of purity. Psalm 24, those verses where the psalmist asked the question, who shall ascend into the hill of God? Or who shall stand in the holy place? And then he gives the answer, and it's very simple. He that has clean hands and a pure heart. So it's not only speaking about our outward conduct, our actions being pure, but it's speaking about heart purity as well. And then it says, he shall receive the blessing of God, even righteousness from the God of his salvation. So if a Christian or a church of believers, a group of believers, is going to experience God's blessing, the life must be pure. And in fact, the only way to heaven is the way of purity. Because Scripture says in Revelation 21:27 that nothing that defileth shall enter in, only that which is pure in the eyes of Almighty God. And the reality is as well, folks, God will purify His people. It's something that He has promised to do. Whenever Malachi spoke about the Savior that would come into the world, he said, he shall sit as a refiner and he shall purify the sons of Levi. Now, who were the sons of Levi? They were the priests. The Levites were the priestly tribe, and the sons of Levi were those who were going to be brought into the priesthood. Now, that's speaking prophetically about the child of God, because the Bible says, talks about the universal priesthood of all believers, that God has made us all kings and priests unto God, and he will purify his people. He will set us a refiner, and if that means bringing us through the fire, through the fiery trial, that he might purify the gold, so be it. The Bible says, whenever Peter was writing his epistle, he says, "Beloved, don't think it's a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is sent to try you, as though something strange or untoward or unusual or out of sorts has happened to you." He says, "Rejoice, insomuch that you are partakers of Christ's suffering." He says, whenever you face the fiery trial, Christian, rejoice, because that is evidence that the Lord is bringing you through the fiery trial to purify you and to make you pure in his sight. Job is able to say, "When he hath tried me or purified me, I shall come forth as gold." Gold speaks of purity. And I can see this room and this house in Bethlehem and these wise men willingly on their knees before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, opening their treasures and giving this gold over to the Lord and stepping back. And they knew what it meant. They knew that it spoke, yes, of his purity, but it also spoke of what was demanded of them as they would enter into a relationship with the Lord. They give it knowingly, and they also gave it willingly. Then they gave frankincense, and frankincense speaks of holiness. It speaks of the Lord's life being a life of infinite and perfect holiness. And that's what it was. He was pure, he was perfect, he was impeccable. And whenever you read about the frankincense in Exodus 30, 34 to 36, or Leviticus chapter 2, the first two verses, it speaks about frankincense, yes, being pure, but also as being holy. Now, what did Paul say, if you want to prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? He said, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is in your reasonable service." And folks, the Bible calls us to be holy. It's very clear. In the Old Testament, again and again and again, so many times, God says to his people, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And it's New Testament as well. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, Peter says the exact same thing. He says, "Be ye holy, as it is written, be ye holy, saith the Lord, for I am holy." You see, in reality, folks, it is a nonsense for a child of God to say, "Now that I'm saved, I can live as I like." Paul dealt with that question in the book of Romans. He says, "What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he went on to say, "God forbid. Don't even think that way. Banish the thought. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Christ died not only to purify us, but he died to make us holy. That's what the hymn writer says, and it's completely biblical. You can read about it in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, I don't believe a Christian can live a sinless life. But I do believe that the Lord wants us, to the best of our ability, with his grace, to live a life that is blameless, without blame. Zacharias and Elizabeth were holy before the Lord and were blameless in their testimony because their lives were holy. If there's no holiness, there's no heaven. Follow peace, Paul says, Hebrews 12, 14. With all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Heard a boy from across the province, and he used to say things to people, and if they didn't like it, he would look at me and go, "How do you like them apples?" And this is what Paul says. You can almost sense, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, how do you like them apples? Is that great against some of us today? But I just thought it was just pray a prayer and the whole thing's done and dusted in 2 minutes, and then you just go on your merry way and you've it all settled and God doesn't require anything of us. No, The Lord says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Not in this world, certainly not in the next. Because evidence of a person being born again is a changed life, the Holy Ghost living in them, and the Holy Ghost changing them. Now, there's a lot of confusion and a lot of excuses nowadays about holiness. Some people say, well, that's outdated. That's for the Puritans way back there in the 17th century. Or that's for the Amish people out there in Pennsylvania. Or that's for people that travel about in carts and they wear bonnets and they wear black suits and they've no this, that, or the other. And they just live like they're living 300 years ago. And they're just not with the program at all, preacher. And holiness is an outdated concept. And then there's the other what people will say, well, holiness, that just breeds pride. If I try to live a holy life, then I'm going to have this attitude that I'm holier than you are, and it's this holier than thou attitude. And well, I just don't think that's biblical. Oswald Chambers says there is no such thing as proud holiness. A man that's proud of his holiness or a woman that's proud of holiness is not holy at all. Because with holiness comes humility. Then there are others who'll say, well, living a holy life is completely unattainable. We'll never be perfectly holy on this earth, so there's no point even trying. We just have to trundle along and go to church on Sundays and maybe read our Bibles and sometimes witness to people, and that's really all it is. And then there's the old chestnut, the old hobby horse. Well, I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly use. I've still to meet a person that's so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. And then there's others, and I've been accused of this. Well, that's for the charismatics. That's for the Arminians. That's for the Pentecostals. You talk about holiness nowadays or being filled with the Spirit of God, you get branded as everything under the sun. And the devil is so deceptive in this. And then there's others, oh, it's too upsetting. I don't want to look at my life and examine my life in the light of Scripture. Alan Redpath said, unless the grace of God alters my behavior, it cannot possibly alter my destiny. Think about that. Unless the grace of God alters my behavior, it cannot possibly alter my destiny. I can't think of anything worse than for a person to think that they're going to heaven whenever the reality is they're not. Holiness is not living on top of a pole, away up from this world. Neither is it living in a hole hidden away from this world. Holiness is living in this world for Christ, with Christ, and by the power of Christ. It is a process. 2 Corinthians 7:1 talks about perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so it's a process. The word perfecting there has the idea of growing more and more unto completion and more unto maturity. And Paul says this is what the Christian is to be doing, perfecting, completing, maturing, growing in holiness in the fear of the Lord. Whenever a certain missionary went to India, he came across Gandhi. I think we've all heard of Gandhi, that Indian philosopher. And he spoke to Gandhi about Christianity and said, Mr. Gandhi, have you any ideas how we could make Christianity more acceptable to the people of India? He says, we've been laboring with very little results. And Gandhi says, well, I would first of all suggest this, that the people who say they're Christians in India begin to live a little bit more like Jesus Christ. The thing was that years prior to that, Gandhi had read the Bible himself and had been very taken with the teachings of Jesus Christ, had considered becoming a Christian. But whenever he sought out people who professed to be Christians, what he saw in their lives was not what he saw in the Bible. So he concluded that the whole thing was a sham, and he entered in instead to the religion of his nation, Eastern religion. William Gurnall the Puritan said, say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. Let me repeat that. Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. Robert Murray McShane, whenever he was a young man, and he died as a young man, he prayed, "Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a sinner saved by grace this side of heaven to be. Make me as holy as it is possible for a sinner saved by grace to be." He received a letter on one occasion from a lady that had been converted in his church a few weeks previous. And she wrote this letter and she says, "Mr. McShane, I want to let you know that as you preached on Sunday, I was converted." She says, "It wasn't what you said, wasn't even how you preached, but it was your countenance. Something in that meeting convinced me by your life that there was a God and that this God had to be my God as well. And he won that woman to Christ just by living a life that is holy." I wonder, will we dare today in this meeting, from this moment on, dare to be holy? And the wise men knowingly and willingly offered unto the Lord gold and frankincense and lastly myrrh. And we've mentioned already that myrrh in Scripture speaks of death. In John chapter 19, we read those words just to make sure it's the right reference. John chapter 19, verse number 39. I think I said 29 earlier. "But they brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus and wound it in the linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." So the myrrh spoke about the Savior's death. But it also has an application to the Christian, because whenever Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he says, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice." And so he says that the Christian has to, in a sense, put their lives upon an altar, and the child of God has to die to self, to sin, to ambition, and take up the cross. And as Paul said in his own life, "I die daily." Every single day he recognized in his life, "I am crucified with Christ. The cross is not just a place where my sins were forgiven years ago, but the cross has an impact and a bearing and upon how I live my life every single day." And I wonder, have we presented this gift of myrrh unto the Lord? Matthew 16, 24. The Savior himself, not the preacher, not the Free Presbyterian minister, but the Savior himself said, "Except a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." An absolute statement, not relative to what other people are doing, but he says, unless you take up the cross, you cannot in no wise, under any circumstances, be my disciple. And we know that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, interchangeable terms. A disciple is one who has learned, one who is taught by the Lord. A Christian is one who follows the Lord, Christ ones. That's literally what the name Christian means. And the Savior says, except you identify yourself with this cross and take up the cross and be crucified in the cross, can't be a Christian, can't be a disciple. People used to sing, "The old rugged cross has a wondrous attraction for me," but it doesn't really have an attraction anymore. There's nothing attractive about a crucified life. There's nothing attractive about death to self. There's nothing attractive about saying, "Well, Lord, I'm going to die to my will, to my ambitions, and I just now willingly, by an act of my will, by faith in what you have said in your word, give my life as a living sacrifice to you." A.W. Tozer said, "It is relatively easy to get a person to a cross, but all too often it's a cross that leaves them uncrucified." And perhaps as we look at the Church of Jesus Christ in Northern Ireland, there's many people that say, "Well, I'm saved, I've been to the cross, but there's no crucifixion. It's a velvet cross. It's a lightweight cross that's easy to carry. But the cross that Christ was crucified on was a cruel cross." And whenever any man in Jerusalem, whether it was Jesus Christ or the thieves that were with him, if any person in Jerusalem, regardless of who they were, saw a man carrying a cross outside the city wall, they knew He's never coming back. That man is going outside the city wall, and he's going to go to the place called Calvary, and that man is going to die. And he'll not be back. And the common denominator is for any man, any woman, that has ever been used of God in any kind of way at all, they've always had the common denominator that they were crucified, that their lives were presented living sacrifices unto God. You can look at any missionary, any evangelist, any preacher, whether they accomplished much in the eyes of the world, if they pleased God, there was a crucifixion somewhere in that individual's life. C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ, or since Jesus Christ, be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. So he said goodbye, England. He said goodbye to the cricket team that he was the captain of, the England cricket team. And he went away and he spent his life in obscurity trying to win the heathen to Christ. Jim Elliot, whenever he was martyred at a young age, prior to that he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Gladys Aylward, the London parlour maid, she went into her bedroom, she opened her purse, her Bible, and whenever she thought of China, she says, Lord, here's my Bible, here's my money, just a few farthings, and Lord, here's my life. And she went away and spent her life in obscurity. Hudson Taylor did the same. Robert Moffat did the same. Richard Morrison did the same. In fact, Morrison was one of the first missionaries, I think it was to Bunsum and Tika, some obscure place. And he labored there for over 27 years. And at the end of his life, he could point to four people, just four people that had come to Christ in that 27-year ministry. And whenever he left with the view that I'm going to be buried on the mission field. But in so doing, he opened the door to that nation for the generations to come after him to carry the torch of the gospel to the heathen. I remember reading about two Moravians, left Germany, traveled down the river that was flowing through their city in a ship. They'd heard about some islands in the Indian Ocean that had never been evangelized. The slave trade was at its height. And so these two Moravians signed their own lives over to become slaves that they might get passage onto that island, that they might live amongst the heathen and live as the heathen were living as slaves, that they might win some to Christ. And as they walked up the gangplanks onto that ship, they turned round to their family who were waving handkerchiefs and weeping and crying, knowing that they would never on earth see any of their loved ones or their home again. And they says, may the Lamb in the midst of the throne receive the glory due his sufferings on Calvary's cross. A life of sacrifice. Surrendered life. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. A king had to die in order for Isaiah to see the Lord. And maybe in my life today or your life today, a king has to die. And maybe it's the king of self. Because the Lord wants the throne of your heart. Did not the hymn writer say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee? And then finished by saying, take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. So the wise men, they offered gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They did it willingly. They did it knowingly. They did it at great cost to self. But their works do follow them. And I trust today that the Lord, by his grace, will give us the strength to willingly and to knowingly and to freely give God our lives, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We're going to sing some words from hymn number 83. Just the first three verses. Think about verse number 3. As they offered gifts most rare at thy cradle, rude and bare,
So may we with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy, all our costliest treasures bring, Christ to Thee, our Heavenly King. Let's stand together, hymn number 83, and let's sing with all of our hearts this old hymn. 83, verses 1, 2, and 3.